I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we'll be catching up on some of your questions and emails that we've received from you. I oftentimes get a chance to have so few, to answer so few during a program. So we're going to try to catch up with some of those. And, you know, we always love to get your emails, but we just got to find time to answer them. And you can still send them to us right to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com, and we'll do our best either on one of these mailbag shows or during the regular, you know, parts of the other broadcast. And of course, remember that if you've missed any Scripture and Tradition episodes, you can still catch up with us by going to our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, and you can see those shows. And also, we'll be continuing on with my book, my commentary on the book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament, which is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. Just also want to mention something, that today is the feast of a Jesuit saint, Saint John de Brito. I mention him because he's a very interesting character. He was born to a noble family from Portugal. That was his home country. His father, in fact, had been the viceroy of Brazil. So a very powerful family and a very noble family, but he gave up all of his claims to family wealth and joined the Jesuits. Ended up going to India, to the Tamil area, which is on the southeastern coastal area of India, and was very successful, but got people upset, so he was sent back to Portugal because he was so successful. What was his success, or the means of success? He learned the language extremely well. So well that he learned to read the various Hindu scriptures. And he would engage in arguments and discussions on the basis of their own writings and refute them. And so he was very successful, but they sent him back. But he returned to India and successfully witnessed to a prince and told him that you can only have one wife. That's part of our Christian faith. You can't have, and he had many wives, this was typical. When he dismissed all of his wives except one, the fathers of these women were really angry, especially the kings that, you know, had sent princesses to marry this prince. And so they started a persecution, and Father John de Brito was martyred and became a great saint. But he would dress like a Hindu leader. He would wear saffron color robes and things like that. So he was very much a leader in enculturating and understanding folks to whom he was sent and became very successful, okay? All right, well, let's get to some of your emails. I'd like to start off with an email by Sarah, who is in White Plains, New York. Says, Father Paquin, a lot of people these days seem to think they speak for God when they talk about the reasons for natural disasters, war, etc. We know that God knows all and sees all, and that sometimes he allows bad things to happen to good people. But don't these people tread on dangerous ground when they profess to know the mind of God. Sarah in White Plains. Yes, Sarah, I think that you are spot on. I think, for instance, with the recent horrible fires in the Los Angeles area in California, people are saying, well, see, it's godless California or something, you know. You don't know that. I mean, the Santa Ana winds have been causing fires for a very long time. In fact, when the Spanish explorer Cabrillo arrived in Los Angeles back in the 1500s, he named the harbor Smoke Harbor, because he came at a time like this when there were fires and there was so much smoke he could hardly see. Now, whether you're from the mentality, this is all part of global warming, or this is God's righteous judgment against the sinners, so either way, you have to account for the fact that there were fires in this area hundreds of years ago, and presumably more than that. I think in the average year, something like 4 million acres a year would burn before Europeans came to California. And in fact, since this has been under more control by Europeans, not that everything they did was all that great, but since the Europeans have come and started controlling the environment in California, the fires went from 4 million a year down to a few thousand a year. And so, you know, you just got to deal with the fact this is part of the cycle of hot winds from the eastern deserts coming down, and if there's lightning or anything, they get fires. That just happens. And it's not all global warming, and it's not all God's judgment. You're right, Sarah. Be very cautious, especially when you don't really know and you didn't hear directly from God, this is why this is happening. You're a lot of times just guessing. Be careful of that. You can end up sounding like one of Job's friends, whom the Lord was very angry with, by the way. All right, let's go now to Job. Dear Father Pacwa, I have wondered for some time now how the letters of the New Testament were gathered in the composed form we now have, when you consider they were sent to so many diverse destinations throughout the Mediterranean countries. I take it proof copies were not sent to Jerusalem for filing, and also the various languages they would have had to be written in puts a further burden on my imagination. How would they all have arrived in one place, presumably around the same time, and who collected them from one place, who collected them from the various destinations and translated them to Greek, presumably? Also, I wonder about the possibility of the existence of letters that have been lost or for some reason not included in the book. Joe, from White Plains, you're asking some good questions. You may just want to do a little more homework, but you're on the right direction. First of all, the letters were composed in Greek. They weren't translated from some other language into Greek. They were composed in Greek, all of them. So we don't have letters that were translations from original languages in something else. They're all part of Greek. Secondly, it's good to keep this in mind that you're correct. They didn't send copies to Jerusalem for everybody, but you even see St. Paul say, when he wrote a packet of letters. So one packet of letters was sent to Ephesus, Colossae, and to Philemon. Those three letters would have been in the same packet and sent there. And St. Paul says, send a copy of this to the city of Laodicea, which was not far away from Colossae. And so we can be sure that copies were made right away, and by Paul's instruction, also by what the normal custom in those days. They would copy by hand the letter and send it to other people. So that went on. Now, in terms of the collection process, we don't know all of it, but we do know this. There was a bishop of the city of Ephesus who lived there after St. John the Apostle had lived there. This man became the bishop. His name was Onesimus. And by the way, there's something interesting about it. It's the same name as the slave that Paul sent back to his original owner, Philemon. We see his name mentioned in the epistle to Philemon. And while Philemon is not the most consequential of St. Paul's epistles, it could be included because the Philemon that was a slave and a friend of St. Paul and disciple of St. Paul, who had brought the letter to his owner, Philemon, had been set free as Paul asked. Paul asked for the slave to be set free by his owner, and that he became a bishop of Ephesus. We're not sure it's the same Onesimus, but there's a possibility. At any rate, whether it is or not, there was a bishop named Onesimus who made the first collection of St. Paul's letters. We also see that those letters and the other letters of Peter and James and Hebrews and such were being passed around in the various Christian communities, and they read them. So for instance, in the 140s, in the second defense of Christianity that was made by St. Justin Martyr in the 140s, he describes Mass, because the pagans were saying that Christians were sacrificing babies at Mass. Said, no, this is what we actually do. And it mentions that they read the memoirs of the apostles. And that would include these epistles as well as the four gospels. So they were already reading them in the liturgy. And that's why they made copies and sent them to the other cities. If they had something from Paul or James or Peter or a letter to the Hebrews or St. John, they would send those to the other churches and they would read them at Mass. That was crucial because the fact that these letters were read in the liturgy in various cities around the Mediterranean world is precisely how they were kept as a collection and were put together. We can see that by the year 180 AD, Saint Irenaeus already mentions a list of the books of the Bible, and there is another list probably about the same time, maybe a little earlier, called the Muratorian Canon. The reason they call it that, it was found in a library of Muratori, and it was just discovered there, and it's got a list of the Bibles. It's missing Matthew because part of it was broken off, But there was space for Matthew. It's just that it begins with Mark, Luke, and John, and then lists some of the epistles. And we have lists of the different books that were read in the liturgy at Mass in various cities that were passed on by various saints. Now, because of the Roman persecutions, that's one of the key things. The persecutions made it impossible for the church to come together and say, what do you have, what do you have, what do you have, what do you have, and pull it all together. Only until the persecutions were done, finally, did Pope St. Damasus I sent St. Jerome out to find out what everybody had. And there was a synod at Rome in 362, and then another one in Hippo in 393, I think, and then 5 years later in Carthage, and another one in Hippo. They had these synods, and that's how we got the canon. So that's how it happened. So it's part of history, and it's very, very important to know that. Not necessary, but it's good to know. All right. Now let's go over to an email from Jim, who lives in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Father Pacwa, are Roman Catholics supposed to worship the Virgin Mary? I have spoken with Catholics and past Catholics who will, after many discussions, admit that they do worship the Virgin Mary in prayer. They have much difficulty admitting this. Are they confused with the meanings of venerate and worship? They tend to know more about the traditional Mariology of the Virgin Mary than they know about the biblical scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. Jim in Virginia. Jim, thank you for your email. I appreciate the way you put that, and it's a very important question. No, Catholics are forbidden to worship Mary. This is the teaching of the church. You can worship God and God alone. Again, you venerate Mary especially, and the other saints, you venerate them. Just as Americans, you being a Virginian in particular, we have veneration for people who gave up so much so that our American Revolution could take place. Your own citizens, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and others, that, you know, the House of Burgess in Virginia was full of very courageous people who risked everything, including their lives, to help found our nation and separate from Great Britain. And this causes us to have a great honor and respect for them, at least for most Americans. Were they perfect people? No. Did they have slaves and things like that? Yes. And Thomas Jefferson talked about setting his slaves free. George Washington actually did, at the end of his life, set them free. Robert E. Lee set his slaves free as soon as he got them. They were given as a wedding present. He set them free. You know, so there are a lot of good folks out there, and they deserve respect. Well, how much more the saints who were purified, often by great suffering, and became very holy through that? We have great respect, but we may not worship them. That's in the catechism. And I'll just add this too. This is a very important point. Marian devotion and Marian theology needs to be nourished more by sacred scripture than by visions and things like that. Having close contact with the scriptural text about Mary and about Jesus, especially about both, any word of scripture, is crucial to having a vigorous, lively Marian theology. And that our people should focus much, much more on the Word of God than they do on what visionaries might say and such as that, no matter what time. This is key. So, you know, having a strong scriptural sense is excellent and necessary for lively Marian devotion. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back in a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Right. We're answering some emails. Let's take a look at one from Stan, who is in the great state of New Jersey. It says, Father Mitch, what is the best way to stay in a state of grace? Well, first of all, being in a state of sanctifying grace, that's what I presume you mean. This is an action of God. God, is our Lord, is the one who grants us the grace. And he also gives us the grace of persevering in grace. He gives us the grace to stay holy and righteous. This is something that's very important to keep in mind. It doesn't primarily depend upon us, but upon the working of God. Now, we cooperate with God's grace or not. That's the other side. We can certainly avoid cooperating with God's grace. So, what can we do to cooperate? Number of things. First, we have to make a commitment from our side that I want to be close to our Lord and I want to please him. This is something that's very, very important. And, you know, then I can also stay alert to the various means of grace. Now, one of the primary ways to stay within the state of grace is through prayer. That includes a wide variety of prayers. There are from the simplest level, where we do things like make a morning offering, and we offer the whole day to God our Lord. If you go online, you can find examples of how to make a morning offering of your whole day to God. And so that everything you do, you know, he said, I offer you all my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings this day. So it kind of covers everything. And in union with Christ in Mass, and, you know, this is something that is a way to make the whole day a prayer. But there's also other forms of prayer. Prayers like praying the rosary, very important. Reading sacred scripture. Praying the liturgy of the hours. Of course, the high point of prayer is Holy Mass itself and receiving Jesus in the Most Holy Sacrament. These are all things that we can do to pray and stay close to Christ and stay in the state of grace. Those are things that make everyday actions as well as prayer key for staying in the state of grace. And I would urge you to do that as much as you can. All right, and then we have an email from, I think it's from Marla. Is that right? Yeah, Marla. It says, Father Pacwa, can you explain the different operations of angels versus the Holy Spirit. Moreover, why does God work through angels and the Holy Spirit at other times? It is evident God worked through both in the early church times, beginning with the book of Acts and even today. Thank you, Marla. Well, a couple things. Marla, one of the ways you can tell the difference between them is in the way that you see the angels and the Holy Spirit act. So, for instance, what does the word angel mean? It's a messenger, an angelos. As a matter of fact, when we talk about the gospel, it's the evangelion, the good news, the EV at the beginning, eta ypsilon in Greek, comes before angelion. Angelion means message. Angelos is the one who brings a message, or an angel. That's what angel means, to bring a message. And someone who brings a message, a messenger. And we see them acting with messages in both Old and New Testaments. An angel tells Samson's mother she's going to have a baby. An angel tells Zechariah and the Blessed Mother that they're going to have children. And this is fairly clear. An angel speaks to Joseph to give him a message about Mary's pregnancy and what it means. So that's quite typically. And say at the Ascension, two angels in white give the message, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up at the sky to which Jesus went? He's going to come back from there someday." But they're sent to give a message. Whereas the Holy Spirit does something that the angels cannot do. That this is where we see the angels cannot give power to human beings, but the Holy Spirit can. So while Angel Gabriel gives a message to Our Lady, the Holy Spirit overshadows her, and Christ is conceived in her womb. The angels give the apostles a message to stop standing up looking at the sky, but 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes with power and empowers the apostles to speak in tongues, to prophesy, and to do miracles. Angels can't do that. That's a gift of God, the Holy Spirit. So what you want to do, if study more about the angels, for one thing, there is in the Catholic Scripture study, this is a series that you can get on video. Go online to look up Catholic Scripture study. This is a wonderful group that did a lot of Bible studies, and they did a Bible study on the angels. Take a look there at what the angels did, and then study the Holy Spirit. Again, I did a Bible study on the Holy Spirit. It's called Holy Spirit, a Bible Study for Catholics. Take a look at the two and see the difference in the way they act. That'll help you get a little bit more clarity of what they do, okay? All right, now we have another email. This time it is from Eric. And Eric wants to find out a little bit more about the role of faith alone. So let's see, where is that here? I think I need that on the screen. Do you have it there? I know he wants to find out what is wrong with faith alone. There it is. Father Mitch, I'm a Lutheran. However, I hold to many Catholic values. One Lutheran doctrine I struggle with is how they view justification by faith alone. I know that James 2 explicitly states that we are not justified by faith alone. But a common retort is Ephesians 2, where it says that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, so that no one may boast. Could you explain the faith alone insofar as it might be dangerous to abide by? Eric. Yeah, Eric, that's a great question. And first of all, as a Catholic, I hold to the truth of Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works. Because there is no work that I can do that would ever make it possible to earn salvation. I can't. Because if I do a good work, what am I doing? I am using God's stuff. How can I dare to use the things of this world that already belongs to God and say, well, Lord, I'm giving you your stuff back. Don't I deserve heaven? No. But he will freely give it to us. But we do need to have the grace of faith. Faith itself does come by grace. This is why we Catholics call faith a theological virtue. It is not something that we humans can manufacture by our own power. Faith is a gift from God, a gift of his grace. So this is necessary for salvation, and the grace of faith is necessary. And I can't do it by works alone. However, there are a couple other things that we have to keep in mind. That, as you mentioned, in James chapter 2, is it verse 26? It says that you are justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, faith is necessary, but not faith by itself. So, for instance, a good example of what else we need is in Romans. Now, Romans, that's the great great letter on faith, isn't it? Isn't that about justification by faith? Yes. But he also says in chapter 8 of Romans that you are saved by hope. And this is something that is a very important thing, that you have hope. It's not something extra, it's necessary. And then if you toss in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says these three things last, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, so that love is even greater than faith. Why? Because in heaven, should we go there, we won't have faith anymore. We won't have any hope in heaven. Why not? Because we won't need it. We'll see God face to face. So we won't need faith. And we don't need hope because we attained heaven. That's what we were hoping for. So when you got what you hoped for, you don't need hope anymore. You have it. But love lasts forever. So it's not that faith is secondary or something. It's necessary. And we need the grace of faith, but we don't want to add the word alone when it is not in the text of the scripture. And if it's not in the text of the scripture, there's a reason for that. It's because God has much more to offer us. And then we can go on to other passages. For instance, 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. We need baptism. And then in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life within you. God doesn't want us to limit what he is doing. So it is faith. It is also the good works for which, in that Ephesians 2 passage says, you were created for good works. And that the book of Revelation says you'll be judged by your works. That's why Luther took the book of Revelation out of the Bible. For a while, he put it back in eventually. But he tried to take out James as well. No. You don't take books out to fit your doctrine. You fit your doctrine to what's written and see the full counsel of God, all of his wisdom, not just the parts that I get. That would be the thing. What you may want to do is take a look at another book I wrote. It's not very long, but it's called Saved, A Bible Study for Catholics. What do we see the Bible teaching about salvation in its richness? That's what we want. So that I would urge you to take a look at that and see how all of these elements are kept in balance. And not faith alone, but faith by grace and so much more. Okay. All right, let's take a look at an email by Chris, who comes from Austin, Texas, and he wants to know about loving Mary too much. So let's put that up on the screen. There it is. Dear Father Mitch, recently I heard a guest on an old Journey Home show with Marcus Grodeis says that many Catholics are guilty, unknowingly, of worshiping Mary instead of properly venerating Mary. Can you provide some examples of how Catholics might be improperly honoring Mary? Is it possible to love Mary too much? I'm just wondering if there are any simple rules that can help us distinguish between latria, which means worship, and hyperdulia, that is the proper devotion, super devotion that is owed to Mary and dulia to the saints, in terms of our thoughts, words, deeds, or emotions. Thank you, Chris in Austin, Texas. First, no, there's no such thing as loving the Blessed Mother too much. Just as there's no such thing as loving your spouse or your children too much. But what you can do is love them disproportionately to your love for God. If you see that love of Mary or of your children or any other creature is pushing love of God out, then you've got a problem of proportion of your love. Again, there's no such thing as loving too much. Love doesn't have a limit. It can keep growing. But you can love things disproportionately. And that's something that you ought not to do. There's a great little story. There was a joke way back in the 60s. But this lady was in church saying a rosary. And this guy was cleaning the lights up above the in the top of the church. He was on a scaffolding. Thought he'd have some fun. He says, "Hey, lady, this is Jesus." She keeps saying a rosary. He says, "Hey, lady, this is Jesus talking." And then she just keeps a rosary. And then finally, he says, "Hey, lady, this is Jesus talking." And this little Italian lady says, "Signora Gesù, I'm talking to you, mama. Don't interrupt. I'm talking to you, mama." Now, that's kind of a funny joke, but it's something that gets at it. If you were to let your devotion to Mary get in the way of Jesus, that's bad. But if your devotion to Our Lady draws you to love Jesus all the more, that's where proper devotion to Mary can be found. that devotion to her ought to help you and lead you to deeper love of Christ. That's what she wants. Remember her words at Cana. We just had the gospel of Cana a few weeks ago, the second Sunday of the ordinary time, where she said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's the attitude of Our Lady, okay? All right, we'll come back in just a few minutes and deal with some more of your questions, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are sort of trying to catch up with a number of your emails, doing the best we can, and we'll continue to do that today. So let's go now to Pam, who is in College Station, Texas, the very capital of Aggieland, for all those who love Texas A&M. It says, dear Father Pacwa, I would like to know if the descendants of Adam to Noah in Genesis chapter 5 actually lived to be hundreds of years old. Was the time or were the years measured differently in those days as compared to today? I've been curious about this for many years. Pam in College Station. Well, Pam, so have I. The year was about the same. Their years varied because they did a combination of lunar calendar. They're not lunar years, but they had a lunar calendar, which, and as you know, the cycle of the moon is about 28 days, but it's not exactly that. It's a little bit different, and that doesn't connect exactly with the 365.28 days that it takes for the Earth to make its elliptical orbit around the sun. So what they would do for the years is they would use the lunar cycle, but then they would pay attention of what when it gets to not the solstice. They didn't think about the solstice so much as they did about the equinox. So when it was the equinox, half day, half night, in the spring and the fall, usually in March and in September of our year. Other things change too, like the precession of the Earth's axis. That, you know, changes when the equinox happens, but we don't need to get into all that. But be that as it may, the year was about the same. It still took 365.28 days to go around the sun, and they measured that. In fact, they were doing fairly good astronomy, but they were doing astronomy in ancient Babylon, so that was important to do. A couple things going on with the names. First of all, we have lists, I think, from ancient Sumeria, which is in the far south end of Iraq. Today, south end of Iraq. There are lists where some of these kings lived for 12,000 years and 10,000 years. Well, that was obviously absurd. But the hundreds of years for the Bible characters are something else. And here's my suspicion. I don't know that they lived that long. I wasn't there. So I can't prove or disprove it one way or the other. I'm not that old. But there are some things. For instance, Adam died by that counting. If you work on this, it gets real detailed. Adam died just a couple years before the flood. So when he died and that last generation went away, and people were just totally immoral, that's when the flood takes place. And there are a few other characters. All those characters before the flood that are listed in the Bible, they all died just before the flood. So there's something going on there. Secondly, numbers in Hebrew are also letters of the alphabet, the same as in Roman numerals, where I is 1, V is 5, X is 10, L is 50, C is 100, M is 1,000, so on. And you combine them. I suspect that if we sat down, the numbers in there would spell out words that might tell you something about those characters. If I ever retire, I don't know if I will, but if I ever did, I would want to play with that a bit. One other thing, too. The list of names that come from the early Bronze Age are appropriate names for the early Bronze Age, that the names change over time. What does that mean? It means that it's not some guy at the time of King David just sort of making up names. No, they inherited names that were appropriate for each period. And so earlier Bronze Age names show up in the earliest list, Middle Bronze Age names in the second part of the list, Late Bronze Age names later on, and then Iron Age names. They're kind of appropriate. And how do we know that? Because we have such names in literature of nearby peoples who also, you know, for instance, at the city of Ebla, they found the name of Abraham and Michael and a few other names. So we have these names found in different places, and they're appropriate. So there's something there that was preserved, but I don't know all that it means. So that just, if you want to take a good discussion of that, is found in a book by Father Bruce Vauder, in a book called On Genesis, and he has a good chapter on those names, a couple chapters, in fact. Take a look at Father Bruce Vauder's book, On Genesis, nice big commentary. Probably find it in the library. That would be a good resource to take a look at. And again, someday if I ever retire, then I can sit down with these things. We'll see. All right, we have an email from Patricia in Shreveport, Louisiana. Father Mitch, our son has started going to church again and went to reconciliation after a very long time. Thanks be to God. He is in the military, so please pray for him. He has been reading the Bible and asked how the apostles knew about Jesus being tempted in the desert, because Jesus had not chosen his disciples until after this happened. It seems this way to him because this is the order it falls in the Bible in each of the Gospels. Patricia. Well, Patricia, here's a way to help your son with this question. It's a good question. When your son went to confession, how did the priest know what he was tempted to do and what sins he fell in? He fell into the temptations. Patricia, how did your son's priest find out about those temptations and failures that he had to confess? Your son told the priest. And the only way that the apostles could have known about the temptations in the wilderness is that Jesus had told them. He said it to them. And the reason is it was something important for them to know. Same way, how would they know about his baptism? He told them. And then when you take a look at the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist and the annunciation by the Archangel Gabriel to Zechariah and to Our Lady and the visitation to Elizabeth, none of the apostles were there. They know it from Our Lady. And by the way, when you read Luke's gospel in Greek, you can tell that his Greek goes kind of badly when he tells those stories of the Annunciation. It reads like somebody is translating from an Aramaic original into Greek. That's what St. Luke did. He had an Aramaic original that he translated into Greek, because the first four or five verses of his gospel are in superb classical Greek. And then it takes this downward turn as with a lot of Aramaisms, that is Aramaic influenced translation. And then at the end of that, in chapter 3, verse 1, it goes back to excellent Greek. That's because he had learned it from Our Lady, either something she or one of the disciples had written down, telling all those stories, and then he translated. But he wasn't there, so he only knows it by her telling. This is one of the things that our Lord wanted the apostles to know about his birth, and that's why Our Lady passed that on, and about his temptations, because he wants to show that in overcoming Satan's temptations, our Lord Jesus won grace for us to overcome our temptations. That's why he told them those stories. And it's beautifully told when you realize that each time he refutes Satan's temptations, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. That's the part where it says, man lives by the word of God, not by bread alone. And the other verses are from Deuteronomy 6. And he gave, the place of temptation was across the Jordan River from where Moses spoke the book of Deuteronomy. So our Lord was teaching us to use scripture in refuting temptation. So there's a lot that he wanted us to know. That's why he told them about that. Okay? But that good question your son's asking. Well, the Lord bless you. We got to go. Keep on going if I could, but the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We can bring you this show and all of our other shows only because this network is brought to you by you, keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll pay our bills too. Thank you.